I am sure that your Easter celebrations are all still very fresh in your mind, and I'm so thankful that the Lord uses those things to make great connections to his word. So a better meal is our topic tonight, and it's true that meals and eating are a huge part of our lives. We are actually trained from a very young age that the human body needs food. Or possibly it's the little children who train their parents that they need food because they're always saying, I'm hungry. But food is often more than just sustenance. Food is a part of many of our traditions. If I asked what you do for certain holidays like Christmas or Easter, Thanksgiving, anniversaries, birthdays, you might actually tell me about your favorite parts of the meal that you eat on those occasions. Meals are a means of celebration, and the celebrations that we take part in, they build memories. I might not be able to tell you the new password that I created last week, but I can tell you that every Thanksgiving, my mom would stuff a turkey, and there was nothing like mom's stuffing to me as a kid. When I asked her for this recipe, when I became of the age where I needed to be the one who was making the stuffy, it was, well, it's a little bit of this and a few shakes of that. And a lot of butter. The key ingredient was, of course, the butter. Butter makes everything good. It's right up there with bacon. So as you can imagine, all that butter on the stuffing would get this nice, crispy, brown, crunchy topping on the stuffing. And at the precise moment when the stuffing was crispy, but the bird wasn't quite done yet, my dad would come into the kitchen on Thanksgiving Day with this little coffee cup. And he would take his spoon and he would scoop out those crunchy brown bits of stuffing. And he would enjoy that mug of Thanksgiving stuffing with just this great joy on his face. Thanksgiving was my dad's favorite holiday. He was very good at recognizing the faithfulness of the Lord throughout the year. But at Thanksgiving, he always loved having all of his family together. He liked to call it music in the walls. And remembering that faithfulness together was really important to him. Thanksgiving wasn't just about the turkey or that crispy brown stuffing. It was about remembering the goodness of God. So tonight, as we look at two specific meals in Scripture, one a shadow and one the substance, we're going to see how God uses these meals to teach his people about himself. He sets up meals that will create memories, not just of the warm and fuzzy and nostalgic kind, but of the kind that causes people to remember who he is and what he has done. The Lord actually set up seven meals that were to govern the Jewish calendar throughout the year. The first of them was Passover, and tonight we look at Exodus 12 to show us the very beginnings of the first Passover. So open your Bibles to Exodus 12. I'm not going to read straight through the passage from beginning to end, but I will refer to specific verses along the way. Tonight we're going to look at four things that the Lord wants the Israelites and us to remember. Number one is remember the Lord. It sounds simple, right? But we are a people who are quick to forget, as were the Israelites. The Lord was constantly reminding the Israelites who he was. We hear the refrain from, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We hear that phrase repeated over and over as God reminds the people who he is. Before giving the Ten Commandments, what does God say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is constantly reminding his people who he is and who they are as well. In the first Passover, God is setting up Israel to remember who he is. As we walk up to this passage in Scripture, we find Israel enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptians are making the lives of the Israelites bitter with hard work and labor. And the cries of the people go up to God, and he hears them, and he sends Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. But Pharaoh isn't so quick to let the people go. And truth be told, the Israelites aren't so receptive to Moses when he first arrives on the scene. In fact, they were pretty angry with Moses and Aaron when back in chapter 5, after their first attempt at getting Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh decided to make the work harder and withdrew the straw that made the bricks, but still demanded that the Israelites have the same output as before. The Israelites waited for Moses to come out, and they confronted him and said, "What have you done? Why have you turned Egypt against us?" But Moses turns to God, and God reassures Moses with these words in chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord told Moses, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Well, we all know that Pharaoh rejected the God of Israel. He stated on more than one occasion, "Who is this God? I do not know him." And so God made himself known. In 9 plagues, Yahweh, the God of Israel, challenged the gods of Egypt. No river god came to stop the Nile from turning to blood, or the frogs from coming up out of the river. No sky god or storm god could stop the gnats and the flies and the hail and the locusts from destroying the crops or pestering the people. No fertility god or harvest god could stop the livestock from dying or the painful boils that came covering the bodies of the Egyptians. And no sun or moon god could break through the darkness that fell over the land as the 9th plague came. Yet still Pharaoh rejected the God of Israel, and so God hardened his heart. It had been 430 years since the time of the forefathers, 430 years of bitter slavery. The Israelites actually needed to see God's display of power just as much as the Egyptians did, because we are a forgetful people. So God demonstrated his wondrous power to the Israelites. One demonstration of this power was that during the plagues, Israel was actually protected. God was able to send flies throughout all of Egypt, but the land of Goshen, where the slaves lived, was untouched. So God had already demonstrated that he was able to protect the Israelites and to distinguish them from the Egyptians. But something changes in the 10th plague. As we begin chapter 12, the Israelites are given some very specific instructions. They are invited into the process with the intention and purpose that their obedience would be an act of faith. You see, God was coming to their rescue, but he would first come as a God of justice. The Egyptians had rejected God. Pharaoh in particular had rejected him. They were all guilty of idol worship and of the enslavement of God's people. But our God of grace gives Pharaoh 9 opportunities to humble himself, but he fails to do so. And so now God will execute his judgment on the guilty. God warns Pharaoh what is coming, but it does not change the outcome. The angel of death will visit every Egyptian household, from the palace of Pharaoh to the home of the lowliest servant. And scripture says that there will be death in every Egyptian home. Because God is just, and he does not turn a blind eye to sin. On this side of the cross, we know from Romans that the wages of sin is death. And there was a lot of it in Egypt. So what will happen when the angel of death visits the doors of the Israelites? Will they simply be protected the same way that they were protected from the flies? Not this time. You see, there were 2 nations in Egypt at this time, the Egyptians and the Israelites. And we want to be on Team Israel, right? They're the underdogs. They're the good guys. They're God's chosen people. They've been abused and enslaved. They've been treated poorly and beaten down. And we want to cry out for them, down with the oppressors. You go, God, take out those bad Egyptians. If anyone was reading this story and stopped to ask the people who were listening, who is the guilty nation? We would all say, Egypt. Egypt is the guilty nation. But let's ponder that question for just a moment. Who is the guilty nation? Both. Israel was not without sin. They did not immediately accept God's messenger or follow God's leader. They had to be shown God's wonders and reminded of who he was. And God did not rescue them because of their merit. He rescued them because of his grace. So here they sit on the eve of the 10th plague, just as guilty and under the same death sentence as the Egyptians. But God provides a way for them to be rescued, not only from enslavement in Egypt, but from death. Which brings us to our second remember. Remember the substitute. On the eve of the 10th plague, Moses gives the people the Lord's specific instructions. So in 12:1-7, this is what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Jumping down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." I can't imagine the thoughts of the people of Israel as Moses gives them these instructions. Take this cute little adorable creature into your home for 4 days. Feed it, care for it, observe its utter perfection. No spot, no blemish. It's beautiful. It's likely joyful. It could be a sheep or a goat. I don't think that it laid around silently for those 4 days. It likely jumped around making cute little noises for 4 whole days. When I was a child, I was one of those kids that took in the stray animals. A blue jay once crashed into our sliding glass window. And I made a house for it out of an upside-down laundry basket. I took a dowel and stuck it through the hole so that the bird could sit on it. And he wasn't going to make it, but I didn't know that, and I wouldn't be told. It didn't matter what my mom or my dad said. I was taking care of that blue jay until he got better and flew away. He lasted about 2 days, and when he fell over dead, I cried for 2 more days. I can't imagine the pain of taking that little lamb or that little goat into your arms, tilting its head back and slitting its throat. I imagine that any household with young children in it would have been impacted by the question, "Why, Daddy, why do you have to kill the lamb?" Imagine the greater impact if the child was indeed the firstborn who was asking the question. "The lamb dies so that you, my child, can live. The blood is poured out and brushed on the doorpost, and the family gathers inside to eat a meal together and to wait." The angel of death comes. He sees the blood and he knows justice was served here tonight. Someone has died to pay the price. Someone has atoned for the sins of this household. The people inside sit under the blood of the lamb. Essentially, the blood on the door stands between sinful people and a holy God. The lamb's blood covers their sin. This is what the word atonement actually means. One thing of value is traded for another, and an offense is covered over. The lamb is the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the household. The perfect, spotless, innocent, unblemished lamb is slain in their place, and its blood covers the offense of their sin. God provides the substitute. He provides the way of atonement through the blood of the lamb. And in an act of faith, the Israelites follow God's plan for their salvation by putting blood on the door. And when judgment comes, the price is paid, and the angel of death passes over the Israelites. Essentially, they are saved by God's grace through faith. Does this sound familiar? I'm glad, but don't go there yet because we're still in shadow and not in substance. The blood on the door says, I believe that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. Just a little side note here. Nothing like this has ever been done before in Scripture except in the Garden of Eden, which was a long time ago. The temple is yet to come. But yet the Israelites did what they were asked to do. And what struck me about that is that sometimes you don't have to understand all of the details to act in faith and obedience. So the Lord asks the Israelites to continue to make this sacrifice every year at Passover to remember that substitute, to remember that they were once slaves under a death sentence, but God provided a substitute, and now they will have the opportunity to follow him out of Egypt and into the promised land, which brings us to our next remember, which is remember your salvation. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb was not the end of the Passover. The blood went up on the door, and inside there were more specific things that were happening. This is chapter 12, verses 8 to 11. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Israelites were to be ready for the Lord's salvation, ready for the angel to pass over, and then ready to follow him out of Egypt and into his plans for their future, a future where the God of Israel would keep the promises that he had made generations before, promises to make them a great nation and to give them a land of plenty. We know now that it would take them some time to get there and that the path would not be picturesque, but God established this Passover meal to help the Israelites to remember who he is and what he has done. The bitter herbs were to remind them of their bitter time in Egypt. Again, we are so quick to forget, and frankly, we are people who sometimes want to forget. How many of you are mothers? Any of you brave mothers with your hands raised go natural with your childbirth? I did not, and it was hard enough, but I have largely forgotten it. I don't rehearse it. Many of you also know that I have walked through a cancer journey, and I can tell you that the same thing is true of my journey through cancer. I have largely forgotten the hardship of it and have chosen to trade the memories of the hardship with the beautiful life lessons that I learned through it. That is our natural human tendency. Even in the midst of trouble, we cry out to the Lord, get me out of this hardship. Let me enjoy greener pastures. I don't want to think about the desert. I just want to live here by the quiet waters, munching on the green grass. But God says, no. Remember the bitterness of Egypt. Because God knew that they were headed out into some tough times. God wanted the Israelites to remember what they had been rescued from. They weren't very good at it. We aren't always very good at exercising faith right away either. So when they got to the Red Sea, what did they do? Why have you taken us out of Egypt? Did you bring us out here to die? What did they do when there was no water? They complained and they said, why have you taken us out of Egypt? There's no water here. There's no food. And we have all these nasty snakes and we just have to keep eating this horrible manna. So God sets up a yearly reminder. You were not better off in Egypt. Remember what you have been saved from. Remember that it was bitter. When you eat this meal, you are to eat it with your sandals on, your robe tied up and ready to go, with your staff in hand. You are to be ready to follow the Lord and to do as he says at a moment's notice. With their meal, they were to eat unleavened bread, bread that has no yeast in it. All right, so where are all my sourdough bakers? Okay, there's a couple. That's all right. Not too many of you, because sourdough bakers have, there's just a little something going on with them. I had a sweet girlfriend give me a sourdough starter for Christmas. She was really smart about it, too. She put it in this beautiful box, this little cute jar, and this beautiful homemade baked bread sitting right there next to the cute little jar, laminated recipes that had instructions for how to care for the cute little jar. Well, I will never forget the first time that I went to bake some bread with the cute little jar. It was a weekend, and I started the process at what I thought was a reasonable hour, right after lunch. Later that night, around midnight, I pulled my first loaf out of the oven. There is nothing quick about sourdough bread. You have to give the leaven time to build and to rise. So there's 2 hours worth of stretching and pulling every 30 minutes on the clock. And then an 8-hour rest on the counter, followed by 30 minutes of rest in the fridge, followed by the baking. So if someone gives you sourdough bread, they either really love you. If they give you the bread, they really love you. If they give you the starter, I'm not so sure. The Israelites didn't have that kind of time. They needed to be ready to go. Later in Scripture, leaven is also used to describe sin and the way that it spreads. You've heard the phrase, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Sourdough bread only takes a small amount of starter and a whole lot of flour and water and salt and thyme. But eventually, that starter is worked into the whole loaf. Jesus used this analogy to describe the effects of sin's corruption. The Israelites were to leave that leaven behind. Jen Wilkin, in her study on Exodus, says that it was a representative also of the sin of Egypt. The Israelites had been trapped in that idol-worshiping culture for 430 years. Over time, the ways of the Egyptians would have worn off on them to some extent. God was asking them to leave that all behind in Egypt. Do not take it with you where you are going now, for you are going to be my holy people. Leave the leaven behind. The Lord sets up the Feast of Unleavened Bread and tells the Israelites that this will be a memorial day for them. They are to keep it as a feast, a reminder that on this very day, I, the Lord, brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. The Lord asked them year after year to remove all leaven from their homes and to eat nothing leavened throughout the whole feast as a reminder that they were to leave their old ways behind them, to leave their sin and to be God's people who had been called out of Egypt. God's people who had been rescued by the provision of the Lamb. God's people saved by him and for him and also from him. Remember your salvation. The fourth remember is remember to whom and with whom you belong. God's people were given his favor. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians make haste to practically push them out of Egypt. God gives his people and Moses favor in such a way that the Egyptians are basically giving away their valuables to get them out the door. I think it would have made a funny picture to watch them walking out with just all this jewelry hanging around their necks and pots and candlesticks and all the things that they had been given. Verse 33 and following reads like this: "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men, on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Israelites were watched over by the Lord and given his favor as they exited Egypt. And the promises were suddenly fulfilled that of Abraham's line there would come a number like the stars in the sky or like the sands of the shore. 600,000 men, not including women and children, was a much larger number than the 70 who went into Egypt 430 years before. God had promised that they would be great in number, and they were, but also that they would have land, and they are headed to that land with all the wealth and plunder of Egypt with them. God watched over them, and a night of watching was instituted so that they would remember that they belonged to the Lord and that he acted on their behalf, not because they were righteous or holy, but simply because he had laid his favor on them. In order to be part of this assembly, they did have to obey the command to put the blood on the door and believe in faith that God could see the blood and count it as their cover, acknowledging the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. I love Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, which says, "Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So God asks his people to remember that they are his. In fact, the instructions are also clear that no foreigner should eat the Passover meal with them, but only those who are circumcised. Only those who are part of the family can participate in this special meal. It is for those who belong to the children of God. The sign that you are part of the children of God is circumcision. This sign was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God had made. So Exodus 12, 43 to 49 reads like this: "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." You see, the Passover was intended to be a family meal, eaten among people whom God had claimed to be his, for whom he had provided the sacrificial lamb, and who he had brought out of Egypt. It was to be taken seriously. It was a meal of memorial, a time when each family came together to remember who God was and what God had done. Well, centuries of Passovers go by, and countless lambs are slaughtered before we get to the substance. All that God the Father had laid out so specifically was just a shadow, a signpost pointing forward to the day when God would fulfill the promise that he first made in Genesis 3 after the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell, and in Adam, we all fall with them. We fall into sin, deserving of God's judgment and wrath, and we are given the death sentence that the firstborn of Egypt experienced on the night of Passover. Because of our sin, we deserve death. God, the righteous judge, has every right to deliver our sentence in fairness to us. But instead of pouring out his cup of wrath on us, he sends Jesus. Jesus lives a perfect life, proclaims the kingdom of God, and tries to help his followers see that he is becoming for them a sacrificial lamb. What the Israelites were to remember in the Passover: the Lord and who he is, God's power and his judgment, the substitute that he provides, the salvation that he brings, and the family his people belong to, all of those things, all of those remembrances from our shadow are to point us to Jesus. The judgment that God poured out on Egypt was terrible. There was not a house in Egypt that was unaffected. In every home there was death, and a cry went up from all of Egypt like had never been heard before or has ever been heard since. And yet, the judgment that was poured out on Jesus was ever so much more than that. The Egyptians lost only their firstborn, But God poured out all of the judgment for all of the sins of the entire world out on Jesus. Scripture sometimes refers to the wrath of God as a cup. Jesus prayed so fervently in the garden, asking if that cup might pass from him, that he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. He anticipated that full cup, full to overflowing of all of God's wrath for sin, being transferred from undeserving sinners to the sinless, spotless Lamb. That cup would be exhausted on Jesus, all of it poured out, not a drop left. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, God saw it as enough, and his wrath was satisfied. Now, as Jesus anticipates this day, he gathers his followers together to celebrate a Passover meal. So turn with me now to our substance passage, which is Matthew 26, and follow along as I read verses 17 to 29. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in this dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" While some parts of the Passover meal resemble what Moses instituted in Exodus 12, there are a few distinct differences that bear mentioning. Imagine the surprise of the disciples who had been participating in Passover meals all of their lives when all of a sudden Jesus kind of goes off script. He doesn't say the usual things, but instead Jesus takes the bread, the unleavened bread, into his hands. He breaks it and he blesses it and he holds it out to his disciples and says, "This is my body. There is no leaven in me. I am broken for you. Take it. Take what is provided for you and eat it." Next, Jesus takes the cup into his hands. Now, in the Jewish Passover, as it is celebrated now, there are actually four cups that correspond to four promises that God made to the Israelites in Exodus 6. These cups were to be drunk and proclaimed at specific points in the meal. Not all commentators agree on this point because the four cups were not ever instructed by Moses, and no one is really sure when in the timeline of biblical history or Jewish history that these four cups became a tradition. It's also said that it could have been one cup that was poured into at four different times, but the four different points each symbolize a different part of the story. So when Jesus takes a cup into his hands, it is believed that it was the third cup, which was called the cup of redemption. The wine in the cup is supposed to remind the Israelites of the blood of the Lamb that was spilled for their sake. So when they drank of this cup, they would remember God's promise to redeem his people. Jesus takes this cup into his hands, but there is no word of a lamb on his lips. Instead, he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was telling his disciples and us that all other Passovers were pointing to him. All the earlier sacrifices, all the other lambs, all the other cups, they were all about him. There was no word or mention of a lamb at the Last Supper. There was no lamb on the table because Jesus was at the table. the Passover meal was eaten the night before God redeemed his people out of Egypt. This meal was eaten the night before God redeemed the world from sin and death through the blood of Jesus, the perfect lamb. You all know how much I love a well-written story or a word picture. So Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, draws really neat parallels to the Lord's Supper. He sets a stage and paints a picture in a way that draws you into the story. And he spoke of some very interesting parallels that just struck me as I was studying. Like, for example, on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we call that the triumphal entry, on that day, that would have been the same day that the shepherds all around Jerusalem would have driven their sheep down out of the hills and into the city to be sold for slaughter. On the night of the Passover, all of the fathers with families gathered around them would actually be gathering lambs into their arms at twilight to spill their blood and to say, "Look, family, the Lord has provided this lamb," at the same moment when Jesus would have poured out his blood on the cross. These are not simple coincidences, but rather they're like breadcrumbs left on a trail to lead the follower straight to the feet of Jesus. The Lord's Supper, as instituted by Jesus, helps us to remember our substitute. Like the Israelites sat under the blood of the lamb in Egypt, today we sit covered by the blood of Jesus. We sometimes like to shy away from talking about blood. It's kind of gross. It makes us a little squeamish or faint, but Scripture is so clear about the importance of the blood. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When God sees the blood of his Son on the cross, his wrath is satisfied and Jesus' work is finished. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The Lord's Supper reminds us that his blood is our covering. His work bought our redemption. Our substitute is a better substitute. His atoning work was done completely and once for all. God looked on the blood of lambs and passed over the Israelites, but more and more and more lambs were required. But when God looks on Jesus, he sees finished work, and he applies it to us when we believe. Not only are we to remember our substitute, but we are to remember our salvation. The Israelites were saved out of slavery, out of bondage to the Egyptians. We are saved out of bondage too, bondage to sin. God provides the lamb, covers our sin with his blood, and then rescues us out of darkness and places us in his kingdom, the kingdom of light. We are saved out of our sin and for him. We are given the Holy Spirit and we are enabled to live a life that pleases God, following him and enjoying his presence both in the here and now as well as in the not yet of eternity. Jesus provides a better salvation as his death rescues us not just once, but for all of eternity. The last remember that we were supposed to remember is to whom and with whom we belong. The Israelites were to celebrate Passover together with their families and in unity, everyone slaughtering their lambs at twilight together. I'm thankful now that in Christ we no longer need to be circumcised to identify with the family of God. Instead, we are baptized into the family of God, identifying ourselves with his family and committing to walk with the Lord and with his people. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a family meal for us, a meal where God's people come together and remember the completed work of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 proclaims that by participating in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our family meal says something about who we are, who we belong to, and where we belong. We belong to Jesus, living in unity with one another, pointing others to the cross so that they might join the family as well. To belong to the family of Israel and to participate in Passover, you needed to be circumcised. But now, because Jesus is better, you need only believe in his work on the cross. God made the way for anyone who believes to become part of his family. Both the Passover and the Lord's Supper help us to remember who God is, the provision of the substitute, the way of salvation, and who we are as people belonging to God. But the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial looking back to the finished work of Christ. It is also a meal that reminds us to set our hope on the future promise of a time when he will return and there will be a great feast in the presence of the King. Jesus invites us to a better meal than the Passover. He also invites us to a better meal than the Lord's Supper because it will happen in glory when he will again enjoy the fruit of the vine with us in his new kingdom. So we move to so what? So what now? How does knowing what we know about the Lord's Supper affect how we live or how we participate in this better meal? First, you need to ask yourself some questions. Do I know and understand that I am deserving of God's judgment and that the price for my sin is death? Have I trusted in the blood of my sacrificial lamb? Is that blood my covering? Am I part of that family? If you answered no, then I wonder if today is the day that you will decide to take what Jesus offers in this meal. Take it into yourself. You see, you could sit at a banquet table and food, perfect, delicious, mouth-watering, decadent food, cooked to perfection and beautifully displayed, could be piled high in front of you. But you will still starve to death if you don't take it in. You will never receive the benefits of that food unless you take and digest it. To be nourished by a meal, you have to eat it. This is why Jesus says in John 6:53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus is calling you to partake, to believe in him, because he is your lamb. Now, if you are certain that you are part of the Lord's family, then you are invited to a meal. Your relationship with Jesus brings you in and saves you a seat. So how do we participate in this special family meal? I have four quick points and then I'll close. They all start with the word look. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we look back. When we come to the table, we look back to the completed work of Christ on the cross. We remember that his broken body, his poured out blood, and his death all happened in our place. Our perfect, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. We remember that we were provided with this sacrifice by our loving Heavenly Father. And like many of our previous studies, our response should be gratefulness. Number two, look inward. The Lord's Supper is a somber moment when we remember the costliness of the payment that brought us out of our sin. We do not enter into it lightly, thinking little of our sin or that our sin is not a big deal. Scripture coaches believers not to eat or drink unworthily. It also coaches us to mend relationships that have been broken before entering into worship at the table. Those are all things to consider. Look inward is the one that I was most familiar with as I was studying. This is the way that I was raised. That when it was time to take communion, in your head you had to make a list of all the things that you had done since the last time you talked to Jesus to make sure that you cleared the deck, right? There is something to be said for that. But the next two are ones that were surprising to me. The next look is to look around. Typically, I would turtle in and just look inward. But God says, no, look around. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a family meal. God calls us to participate together so that we can look around and see all that God has done. His salvation has been made available to all. He calls each one to himself in this beautiful keeping of the promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through him. The Lord's Supper is not just communion with the Lord Jesus, it is also communion with our brothers and sisters, rejoicing with them that God has brought them into the family. This was one that made my Good Friday service so much richer. I thought about this when I was taking communion on Friday in the sanctuary, and there wasn't a seat to be had. Lastly, looking forward, this meal is just an appetizer. The true feast is coming. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, said this: when the Lamb of God presides over the final feast and the presence of God covers the earth again, Scripture says that the trees and the hills will clap and dance, so alive will they be. If the trees and the hills will be able to clap and dance in a future kingdom, picture what you and I will be able to do. As we close, I want you to imagine that you are someone who once lived on, let's say, the outskirts of Egypt. You didn't live in Egypt, you kind of lived in maybe like the suburb of Egypt. And one day, as you're standing outside your home, here comes this mass of humanity up over the hill. And all the people are smiling and they're traveling out of Egypt. And you stop someone and you say, "What is happening here? Where are you going?" And a joyful Israelite says, "I was once a slave under a death sentence, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And now I am saved out of bondage, and God lives in our midst, and we are following him to the promised land." This is how we as Christians ought to live today, following Jesus in such a way that someone might stop you and say, "What has happened to you, and where are you going? What are you doing?" And you could answer, "I was once a slave to my sin, but I took shelter under the blood of Jesus, and now my sin is washed away. Jesus lives in me, and I am following him for the rest of my life. And when this life is over, I am going to be with him in eternity." And I wonder if we were able to answer those questions in that way, then maybe, just maybe, that person would want to come with us as we follow Jesus, the same way that there was a great multitude of mixed people who followed the Israelites out of Egypt. I pray that this lesson will be a blessing to you in that way, that you would know that you are part of the family, that if you are part of the family, that you would know your substitute, your salvation, and that you belong to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful, Lord, for our substitute. Lord, we thank you that you offer us a better meal, that you once for all paid for our sin, that your blood was shed in our place, that what we deserved was poured out on you so that we can have your righteousness. Lord, we look forward to the day when in Revelation we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will enjoy the fruit of the vine with you in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way and follow you in such a way that others would see, that we would proclaim your death until you come, so that others can become part of this beautiful family and take part in this beautiful meal that both reminds us of what you have done and points us forward to what you will do in the future. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.